As indicated in the programme, the principal themes before us tonight are those of judgment, blessing and woes. Now why do we say that? Because we can use these words to put as general titles over most of the chapters in the section. Chapter 24 that we've just read is evidently judgment. But if we read on into chapters 25 and 26, we would read then about blessings. However, in chapter 27, we come back again to judgment. In chapters 28, 29 and 30, they are woe chapters, except chapter 30 is only half a woe chapter, half of it is also blessing. Chapter 31 is another woe chapter. Chapter 32, it's blessing and judgment. Chapter 33 is woes and judgment. Chapter 34 is judgment, another main judgment chapter of this section, like chapter 24. Chapter 35 is blessings, glorious blessings. And then chapters 36 to 39, well, they're history. So that's why we've used that title, judgment, blessing, and woes. The main themes of these chapters. And they're all about Christ. Don't miss that. It's all about Christ. When we say that Christ is in all the scriptures, we're not simply referring to the specific prophecies of the person of Christ that you come across now and then. We'll think of two of them later this evening in this section. What Christ is in his character and in his work is brought before us in all the scripture, even in judgment, blessing and woes. But woes, you say, surely that doesn't sound like Christ. Well, it does. You read Matthew chapter 23, and you'll discover there that the Lord Jesus Christ is the pronouncer of woes. Judgment, is that about Christ? Yes, it is. For John chapter 5 tells us that all judgment is committed to the Son. You read into the book of Revelation, and who is it who comes forth to execute the tribulation judgment, some of which are described in these chapters? Who is it who comes out of heaven? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the executor of judgment. And then, of course, blessings. Well, that's Christ definitely, isn't it? He's the giver of blessings, but not only the giver of blessings, he's the very basis of blessing itself. The very one who would pronounce woes, the very one through whom God would execute judgment, is also the one who is the basis and giver of blessings for his people. So what we're going to think of this evening is Christ in this particular context. Now, first of all, tonight I want to simply have a brief review of the history and prophecy of these chapters. And then we'll go on to think, first of all, of some of the woes. And then we'll think of some aspects of judgment. Then we'll think of blessings. We'll then think of the two particular prophecies concerning Christ. And then lastly, we'll think of a chapter that contains supreme blessings. First of all, a review of the history of this, or the prophecy of it. There's a lot of future prophecy in this section. The chapter we've read, chapter 24, that's quite definitely future. And it's quite definitely well beyond the scope of Israel. I mean, the whole earth is involved. It's the judgment of the entire earth, preceding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. It's international judgment. In chapters 25, 26 and 27, you really have what I think you could call psalms. The language of those chapters sounds like psalms anyway. The psalms again, which particularly treat of the future, but there would be some local historical application as well. They speak of God's care, God's deliverance, and God's restoration of Israel. In fact, in these chapters, there's a very important prophecy of Israel. Just look at chapter 26 for a moment, at verse 19. It says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust." That's one of the crucial Old Testament prophecies concerning the future resurrection of Israel. Another one like that you'll find in Daniel chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2. It's very important to see that there are specific prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the resurrection of the saints of Israel. not to be confused with the resurrection of the saints of the assembly at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's promises of resurrection for Israel. In chapters 28 through to 31, there's really severe warnings given of judgment. And these are directed mainly at Israel or Jerusalem in the past. Chapter 28, it's Ephraim who's addressed, another name as we've seen for Israel. They're viewed there as the enemies of God and they're warned of judgment against them. In chapter 29, it's Jerusalem that's particularly warned. And in chapters 30 and 31, Judah is warned particularly about alliances with Egypt. So these four chapters deal largely with conditions in Israel in the past and God warning them. When you come to chapter 32, it switches again to what is quite clearly future, because chapter 32 deals with the future reign of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 33, again, primarily future, the judgment and restoration of Israel. Chapter 34, as we mentioned, a sort of parallel chapter to 24, an international chapter, future again, it's the day of the Lord's vengeance. And then chapter 35, future again, millennial blessings. Blessings to be enjoyed on earth when the Lord Jesus comes to reign. So most of those chapters, the chapters majoring on judgment, blessings and woes, deal with the future. Chapters 36 to 39, they're historic. Chapter 36 gives us the history of the king of Assyria coming to threaten Jerusalem. Chapter 37 is the response of the king of Judah, Hezekiah, to that threat. Remember, he prays to God, and God delivers them from the threat of the king of Assyria. In chapter 38, it accounts Hezekiah's illness and also his healing. And in chapter 39, there's a sad story of what happened because he was healed. In the time that was given to him to live longer, he showed off to the Babylonians the treasures he had. And the warning was given that they would be taken from him or from his successors by the Babylonians. And within those 15 years that he got extra, Manasseh was born, one of the vilest kings that Judah ever had. Now, for tonight's purpose, we're not going to deal with the detail of chapters 36 to 39. If you want to know more about King Hezekiah, I'll use a prime ministerial type response. I refer you to the ministry that's been previously given in a previous Bible class. I think it was David who dealt with Hezekiah a wee while back. So we'll not go over that same ground again. So let's move on now to think of some of the woes brought before us in these chapters. The woes are, of course, for us, warnings. Very important that these statements of Isaiah so long ago are personalized to our own souls. First one, then, the warning against pride. Isaiah chapter 28 says the prophet, "Woe to the crown of pride." Here's one of the great sins of the people of Israel in that day, one of the greatest sins of men in all days. And the prophet reminds them of how foolish they are even to be proud. If they think they had glorious beauty, in Isaiah 28 verse 1, it was a fading flower. What they wear wouldn't last long. It will soon disappear, and all that man is in his seeming beauty and glory will soon disappear. One way in which their pride was manifested, and this is very instructive, in that they refused to hear God's word. You have that in verse 12 of Isaiah 28. "To whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." God had a ministry for them of rest and of refreshing, but they didn't even want that. They would not hear. Men in their pride will not listen to the word of God. We must check out the state of our hearts. Refusal to hear God's word is invariably a manifestation of pride. The consequences of that pride are evidenced also in Isaiah 28. In verse 15, they talk about how they had made a covenant with death, And in verse 18, God says, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. They were going to be trodden down, he says, in verse 18. So their pride was going to be dealt with. So we've to deal with any pride that we find in our hearts, for it is hateful to God. And the next woe I mention is a warning against drunkenness. Again in Isaiah 28, again in verse 1, he says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. And in this chapter, there's a very important warning about the consequences of taking strong drink. Verse 7, they also have erred through strong drink, and through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine, they're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. We couldn't think of a clearer verse in the Bible that shows just how foolish it is to take of wine or of strong drink, for many dangers lie in the road of those who pursue that pathway. The third warning I choose is that from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, a warning against hypocrisy. Here's Isaiah 29, verse 13, wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So what they were saying sounded fine, but oh, their heart didn't match their words. Hypocrisy. That's one of the woes you'll remember the Lord Jesus pronounced against in Matthew chapter 23, against the scribes and the Pharisees. And in Isaiah chapter 29, it's to a very privileged people that this warning is pronounced. The chapter begins, Isaiah 29 verse 1, where the woe begins, it's woe to Ariel, to Ariel. Now please understand that verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 29 is not denouncing a certain biological washing powder. Ariel is a name for the city of Jerusalem. And he goes on to say the city where David dwelt. Now that was their privilege in Jerusalem, where God's king was seated. And yet despite the privilege of having the throne in their midst, in their hearts there are no true love or obedience towards God. Not only that, but Ariel apparently means hearth of God. It emphasizes the fact that Jerusalem was not only the center of royalty, it was the center of their religious exercises. They had religious privilege far beyond those in other parts of the land of God's people. And yet despite that, what they said was not really what they felt or believed. So it's a particular warning, I think, to those of us who've been brought up in a privileged position, to those of us who've been brought up in Christian homes, to those of us who've been brought up by parents who've been in assembly fellowship. Our privilege is enormous. We're the most privileged people on the face of this earth. And the warning comes therefore with much more strength to us, that our profession should not be hypocritical, but what we say should match the true state and condition of our hearts. Fourth woe is against ungodliness. In chapter 29. Chapter 29, verses 15 and 16. Woe unto them, he begins. I refer to verse 16 first of all. Their godlessness was seen in this. They were denying creation. Shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Now that's just denying the creatorial power of God. That's what men say today. He didn't make us. We are not here because God made us. A straight denial of what God is. Also in verse 16, a denial of God's wisdom. He had no understanding. Shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? They were denying God as creator. They were denying God as wisdom. And in verse 15, they were denying God's omniscience. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their ways are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us? They were, in the words of verse 16, they were turning things upside down. What are the basic truths of human existence? Basic truth one is that we're created by God. They were denying that, turning it upside down. Basic truth two, God is omniscient. He knows all about us. They were denying that. So God is pronouncing against the godlessness of these people. Fifth woe, against rebellion. This is chapters 30 and 31. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children. And here he addresses two main issues that he brings together. Number one, their independence of God. And number two, in contrast, their dependence on the world. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30, he accuses them of not asking counsel of God. That take counsel, he says, but not of me. So they weren't finding recourse in God when they wanted direction or advice. They were not asking God. They have not asked, he says in verse 2, at my mouth. There's a reminder for us. Whatever our perplexities in life, you get down on your knees and you ask God and you lay it before God, as King Hezekiah did. Another aspect of their independence is in verses 9 and 12 of Isaiah 30. They were again refusing the word of God. What is rebellion against God? It's to refuse God's word. Verse 9 says, this is a rebellious people, lying children. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord. That's the measure of man's rebellion. And remember, this is God's chosen people in Old Testament times, and they were shutting their ears to God. We see evidence of the rebellion of unbelieving men throughout our world tonight, even in gospel meetings, as we so often remark. Why do people not come into gospel meetings? Because they do not want to hear God's word, because they are in rebellion against the heart of God. People walking these streets tonight, going to pubs and clubs and discos and all sorts of things, but not going into gospel meetings. They're refusing the word of God, but a warning also for believers that they check out the state of their heart. It's good to get saved, of course, but then you must go on to hear God. For refusing to hear the word of God after you've got saved is just to turn again to the old paths of rebellion. Not only were they refusing to hear the word of God, in verse 10, they were trying to change it. Verse 10, they say, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Now there's modern language for you. People are sometimes described by that word, smooth, but there it is in the Old Testament, you see. They just wanted it easy. They just wanted it cool. They just wanted it so that nothing would upset them. That's how they wanted it. So they said, prophesy deceits. And of course, that's what you have to ask for if you don't want to be upset in life. Because the truth of God sometimes does upset us, because it's contrary very often to what we particularly would like. So, an evidence of the rebellion, trying to change the word of God, and how often that's done today. People trying to change the gospel and reducing the sinfulness of man and reducing the importance of the need of the shed blood of Christ, and in many other ways too. So instead of depending upon God, they were depending on the world. That's what they were doing in verse 2 at the beginning of chapter 30. They go down into Egypt. And then in chapter 31, he addresses them with a woe on that basis. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. And of course, they're so foolish doing that. They go down to Egypt, he says, and they're depending on Egypt's chariots and horsemen. But then he reminds them in verse 3 of chapter 31, the Egyptians are men and not God. You know, that's a very useful thing to remember. That the world at its best is but man. It's of man. They're men. The word of God is from God. The horses of these Egyptians, he says, they're flesh. They're not spirit. How we must distinguish between what simply is of the mind of man and what is of God. How we're encouraged from these warnings not to trust in what the world would say, but to put our full confidence in the scriptures, in what God has said. Last woe mentioned, number 6, in chapter 33, it's a woe against spoiling and treachery. Woe to thee that spoilest and dealest treacherously. I remember David, when he spoke a few years ago in Genesis, one of the things he said about sin, one of the very first things that sin did was, he said, sin spoils. And that is really one of the crucial things about sin, isn't it? So many things you would think in this world are so good and so nice and so able to be enjoyed, but invariably things are spoiled. It's very easy to spoil things, isn't it? Very easy to mar your enjoyment of something. The idea of spoiling is the idea of taking out of something its true value, taking it away, taking value out of something. You know, in the literal sense of the army that spoiled a city, that's what they did. They took the valuable things away. And that's what it means to spoil anything. It means to take the true value out of it. So easy to spoil the assembly. Easiest thing in the world to spoil the assembly. There's so much value in it, but you know, by either design or by carelessness, it can so easily be spoiled. Let's make sure we don't do that. So easy to be treacherous too in this world, to turn against things and to abuse things and to deal falsely. This particularly, remember, in chapter 33 is to do with God's people. In verse 14 of that chapter, there's a very solemn phrase. He says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. That's what God's dealing with in these chapters. Not just sinners out there, but sinners in Zion. Fearfulness, he says, hath surprised the hypocrites. So these are some of the warnings, again, that God brings before us in these chapters. Let's read them, meditate on them, and let's be warned by them. And be warned off the sins that God is pronouncing against. The next theme we'll think of for a little while is that of judgment. Just three things I'd like to say about judgment, as brought before us in these chapters. Number one, it's devastating. I think that's pretty evident, just from the chapter we read, chapter 24. It's God's judgment, of course. And it is absolutely devastating. Verse 3, he says, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. Verse 19, he says, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. And there's even a very particular reference in verse 6. At the end of verse 6, it quite simply says, few men left. Few men left. God's judgment is absolutely devastating. The other major chapter on judgment in this section is chapter 34. You'll find the same evidence there. For example, chapter 34, verse 2. He says, the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Devastating judgment. And even in chapter 34, if you care to read it later, it looks beyond, perhaps, judgment in time. He speaks of the land becoming burning pitch in verse 10. He says, it shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. So there's an indication there too of eternity in relation to divine judgment. The value of these chapters is really, they're very important, that men should have them read to them. Because men must be convicted that we're dealing with a God who, when he judges, does not act in a slight manner at all. It is absolutely devastating. Secondly, it is deserved. God always acts righteously in judgment. For example, back to chapter 24 again, just one verse there. Verse 5, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Now that's why men deserve the punishment that God is bringing upon them. Because they've just refused God's law. Changed the ordinance. I mean, the first ordinance really that God establishes for man is the ordinance of marriage. And we can see how that's been utterly changed by men, even in the country in which we lived, in which we live. Broken the everlasting covenant. Or again in chapter 34 and at verse 8, it says there, it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Remember the truth of Scripture, that we've not to take vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So these judgment chapters, particularly 24 and 34, is the day of God's vengeance when he is repaying men for what they have done. It is deserved judgment. Thirdly, God's judgment is designed. Just 3 points about this. God's judgment is designed. First of all, in chapter 24, it is designed to be impartial. We read verse 2. What a verse. Encompasses people of all classes, all types and classes. Two sides. You know, the servant, the master, the maid, the mistress, the buyer, the seller, the lender, the borrower. And God's judgment is impartial. It doesn't matter who you are, socially or economically, men of all types and classes are going to receive the judgment of God in that day. And yet, although it's impartial, it can still be specific. Verse 21 of that chapter says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones and the kings of the earth upon the earth." So the specific judgment against them. So it's impartial but never arbitrary. God deals righteously. Sometimes you'll find, secondly, in God's design, that it's targeted on particular sins. For example, in verse 9 of chapter 24, he says, "They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it." So once they enjoyed their wine, under God's judgment, what they once enjoyed becomes bitter. And so he targets particular sins in his judgment. We've already thought of pride in Isaiah 28. He targets there in verse 3, "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. In their drunkenness, they're overrun." And he targets lies. For example, in chapter 28, verse 17, "The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place." So drunkenness, pride and lies, three examples of specific sins targeted in God's design judgment. Finally, in his design, he uses special means. In Isaiah chapter 28 again, look at verse 11. He says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Now there's historic evidence of that. People coming to Jerusalem and speaking with foreign languages. And of course there's a relatively recent example of that when the history of the church began on earth. It was a sign to Israel, the gift of foreign languages, that foreigners could speak to them in their own tongue, but God was using them to preach the gospel. That should have reminded them of this chapter. Paul refers to that, of course, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21. God has design in his judgment, just as he had design in the gift of foreign languages, and it's because of that design in it we know it's not relevant at all today. Another aspect of design is special means. Chapter 29, verse 6, he uses natural elements. "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, with earthquake, great noise, storm, tempest, flame of devouring fire." So these things aren't just going to happen. It's not just nature out of control. It is God using things deliberately, decidedly in his design to bring judgment upon men. But let's move on. Let's move on to blessings. God is always blessing. I don't know if it's true to say he's always acting in judgment, but it's certainly true to say he's always blessing. God loves to bless, and it's really one of the most powerful lessons of these chapters. God is the blesser of his people. So we're going to think for a few minutes of blessings. Can I just give you this definition for tonight's purpose anyway of what we mean by blessings? It's what is enjoyed through the personal appropriation of what God is by his people. What is enjoyed by the personal appropriation of what God is by his people. In other words, when we think of blessings, we don't just want to think of things, and we don't just want to think of concepts. We want to think of the person of God. Now, of course, all divine blessing is made good to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So let's always personalize this. Let's, yes, recognize blessings perhaps in a conceptual sense, but never just stop there. Always enable the blessings to cause you to think of the blesser, because they're all derived from him. So, we're going to think of the many blessings in these sections. Well, we're not thinking of them all, of course. We're going to think of them in relation to what God is. So, number one, chapter 25, verse 1. Blessings, the blesser. Chapter 25, verse 1. Here we have God as the object of his people's praise. It's a language of a psalm, isn't it? O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. And the prophet even goes on to speak of judgment. They are included in the wonderful things. God is the object of his people's praise. This is one of the great blessings of being saved, of having a real cause of praise. And praise should be something that is endemic in our hearts and in our lives. You know, one of the difficulties perhaps in assembly life when it comes to praise is getting suitable hymn books. There's so many different hymn books, that there's so many hymns and so many hymn books we'd like to use, but for practical reasons you can tend to just have perhaps one in front of you. What I think we should have in this modern age is a facility to enable us to enjoy all sorts of hymns and all hymn books. Somebody should create a good computer database of all hymns, you see. And then in the hall you would have an LCD projection screen, and we'd all have little handheld controls. And you just press buttons and get the hymn up on the screen. So if you wanted number 22 out of Believers, you would press B22 and the hymn would appear on the screen. If you wanted number 362 in Redemption, you would press R362 and the hymn would go up on the screen. Wait for it. If you wanted 701 from Mission Praise, you would press MP and up on the screen would go Access Denied. So that would enable the saints to really praise enormously. But we've got to wait a few years, perhaps, for that to become evident. Don't glower so much at me. It was just a joke, actually. So let's continue. Chapter 25, verse 4. God, the strength of his people. Oh, there's a little triplet here, by the way. God, the strength of his people, the refuge for his people, the shadow for his people. So when his people are weak, God gives them strength. When his people are scared, God provides a refuge. When the people of God are feeling things are too hot for them, he shows them where the off switch is in the heating system, and also he's a shadow. He's a protector from the heat. Look at verse 6 of chapter 25. God, the provider of a feast. That's what God does for his people. He doesn't just give you, you know, a few crumbs. He gives you a feast. What a feast of good things there is in the Word of God for believers. What a feast of good things there is in the service of the assembly for believers. Oh, the richness of God's provision. Look at verse 8. There you discover that God is the comforter of his people. Comfort. That's a great blessing, isn't it? Well, God's the comforter. Look at verse 8. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. That's what God does. Maybe that's sometimes why he allows us to have tears, so that we might learn what it is to know his loving touch, wiping them away. Look at verse 9. It says, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is God, the Saviour of his people. Salvation. It's not just a truth. It's not just an idea. It's a person. He's a Saviour God. And then if we go into chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, we discover there God is the confidence of his people. A well-known verse there, of course, verse 3, because someone wrote a little chorus about it once. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusteth in thee. It is as God is the confidence of our hearts that we will be brought into peace. In the Lord Jehovah, says verse 4, is everlasting strength. And then in verses 8 and 9, here's a great blessing. When God becomes the desire of his people. Look at the words of verse 8. O Lord, have we waited for thee? The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Now that's when you're really enjoying a blessing. That's when you're blessed. You know, sometimes people just talk about blessed and being blessings, and they're never defined. But here's some definitions tonight. This is a blessing in your soul when you've got desires after God. When you've got desires for His person. When you've got desires for the remembrance of Him. That's what we do in a Lord's Day, isn't it? On the first day of the week, we gather together for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. It's something to look forward to, isn't it? It's something that should be the desire of our hearts throughout the week beforehand. It's not just that routinely you get up on a Sunday morning and off you go to the meeting. But it's the highlight of your week. You're looking forward to it. You want to go to remember the Lord. That's when you're blessed, when you have such a desire in your heart. In verse 13, we discover another blessing of saints, because there God is presented as the only Lord of His people. O Lord our God, other lords beside Thee have had dominion over us, but by Thee only will we make mention of Thy name. There's a confession there, of course. There's a confession there that there's other things, other people that have had controlling influences in our lives that they ought not to have had. But there's still a recognition that there's only one Lord. Into chapter 27, verse 3. Here's a blessing. God is the keeper of His people. This is a vineyard picture again. In verse 2 it says, in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Now remember, we spoke about a vineyard before, back in chapter 5. That's when Israel was likened to a vineyard. God's vineyard was Israel. And in chapter 5 we were told of all He did for it, but yet it only brought forth wild grapes. He's coming back to it now. This isn't what man has done. This is what God does for His vineyard. Isn't it lovely? I will water it every moment. Now we know that's true, not just because we live in Glasgow. But we know that God is constantly watering His vineyard, giving what His people need. He says, I will water it, lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. There's God's constant keeping, His constant protection, His constant supporting of His people. What a blessing to know that God sustains us. The God who saved us is the God who keeps us. Blessing number 10, if you're counting, verse 9 of chapter 27, God the purger of His people. By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. Oh yes, we do need that, don't we? We couldn't really enjoy the others if we didn't know that one. We need to know the blessing of our sin being taken away. Number 11, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 27. God, the gatherer of His people. Now this, of course, is Israel in its historic context, as these all are. But we're taking these in terms of an application to ourselves. But verse 12 says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. That's what God's going to do, to gather Israel all back together, one by one. He calleth His own sheep by name. And so they'll come, the outcasts in the land of Egypt, they'll all come back and worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now that's a great thing, to see God as the gatherer of His people. Now there's an elementary sense of that God gathers us in terms of salvation. He saves us. He brings us to Himself. But then there's more than that. Once you've been saved, one of the next great things to realise is that God doesn't want you to stay in your own. He wants you to be gathered with His people. He wants you to meet. He wants you to assemble. He wants you to be gathered together with His people to serve, to worship the Lord in holiness. And that's God's great purpose for today. He's not gathering us today as He'll gather Israel in a future day to Jerusalem. He's gathering us in local assemblies, gatherings of saints to the Lord in their localities, and that there the Lord might be worshipped. God would gather us. You see, all the pressures of life are against that often. And very often the problems that arise in assembly life are against that. Satan is in the business of reversing what God does, or trying to. So when God would gather, Satan wants to split up when God would put together, Satan wants to put asunder. So we have to recognise that. God's purpose is to gather his saints together. And then in chapter 29, if we can move into chapter 29, in verse 19, we've got God presented to us as the joy of his people. Verse 19 says of 29, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. Isn't that lovely? The meek. They're going to inherit the earth, of course. They also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Perhaps it's no accident that when you hear of many people making professions of faith in Christ today, it's not normally in the advanced, wealthy lands of this world, but it's in poor countries. Just as when people in this country were a lot poorer, there were many more people who were turning to find their joy in the Lord. So that's what happens to those who are meek in spirit and poor in their hearts. They find joy and rejoicing in the Lord. And truly that's a great blessing, isn't it? If your joy is in God, you can never lose it, because you'll never lose God. Another one, another blessing. This perhaps might not seem to be a blessing, but it turns out to be. Chapter 30, verse 20. Here we discover that God is the tester of his people. It says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Now, we were thinking earlier today of how a man could be blessed despite trial. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he will be given the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Here's the same idea. The Lord's going to give you, again, particularly to Israel, the bread of adversity, the water of affliction. And yet, that will still turn out to be blessing, because they'll learn. They'll learn from that. In verse 20, he talks about thine eyes shall see thy teachers. In verse 21, he says, thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. So the voice of God is heard in the midst of that adversity and affliction. Notice again, please, there is nothing arbitrary about the adversity and the affliction. It is not something out there which is landing it on God's people. It is God who is bringing it upon God's people. The Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Even in these words, incidentally, bread and water, he's indicating that through the adversity and affliction, he's expecting his saints to be strengthened. And that again is paradoxical. So often the effect of adversity and affliction is you feel pretty floored by it. But God has a purpose in it, a design in it, to strengthen his people through the hearing of his word. In verse 26, the blessing there is that God is the healer of his people. The last few words, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Isn't that lovely? He healeth the stroke of their wound. That's what God does. Yes, his people might pass through circumstances that hurt, but God is able to heal. Penultimately, verse 5 of chapter 31. Another great blessing. God, the defender of his people. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it. God's always done that, hasn't he? He passed over the people of Israel in the land of Egypt, and they were preserved from his judgment. He will defend his people. You can be sure of that. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He will defend his people. Sometimes in earth's experience it doesn't look like that, but believe God's word, it is like that. Nothing of God's purpose for his church, or indeed for Israel, will ever be lost. It's all secure. Finally, and this is number 16 if you've been counting, in verse 22 of chapter 33, God, the judge of his people. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Other things in that verse, of course. I've just picked out the first phrase from it. The Lord is our judge. Well, that's a blessing, you know. That's a great blessing. We're not going to judge ourselves, but we have to do that now. We're not going to judge one another, but we will judge angels. Who will judge us? The Lord is our judge. Now that is a blessing, because if we really get the truth of that into our hearts, how it should help us live for God now. If we really know in our hearts that we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus one day, and he is going to assess what we have done for him in this life, or what we haven't done, and how that should help us to live lives for his pleasure and for his glory. So there's some of the blessings announced in these chapters, all made good to us through the person of Christ. Let's now think of some of the verses that speak particularly of Christ. Just two references. Chapter 28, first of all, in verse 16. This is in the context of Israel announcing that they've made a covenant with death. Israel saying, we've made lies our refuge, under falsehood have we hid ourselves. There's nothing there for God. There's nothing that God can do to build for himself with people in a condition like that. What's God going to do? Is his cause lost? No. Remember, the great truth of the Bible is to tell us that all that God's purposed in his heart, all that God has ever purposed in his mind, is secured in the basis, not of Adam, but of Christ. So it's so lovely, the contrast between verse 15 and 16 in Isaiah 28. You've got man's utter failure in verse 15. His willful failure. He doesn't want the truth of God. He wants lies. His willful failure. What does God turn to in the face of such evil? He turns to Christ. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. This is the Lord Jesus. He's described as a stone. That speaks of his personal strength and stability. He's described as a tried stone. That tells us of his sinlessness. He's got no breaking point. He was tried, particularly, you remember, by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the temptations after that. He was tried, but no breaking point was found in Christ. He's a precious cornerstone. As a precious stone, he's the son of God's love. He's the one whom God loves. He's precious to God, and he should be precious to us. As a cornerstone, he is the one in relation to which everything in is God's purpose is set. Everything else is set in relation to the person of Christ. He's a sure foundation. That tells us that he's steadfast. He'll never fail. He'll never fail God. This is God's delight. This is God's joy. This is God's Son. What that verse announces quite simply is that the Lord Jesus, by his person and his work, is the basis by which God can build his entire purpose, especially in relation to his people. That's why he says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation. Zion speaks of the focus of divine interest amongst men. And so all that God has purpose in relation to men has to be secured, not on the basis of what men are, but on the basis of what the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Second reference to the Lord Jesus in chapter number 32. Chapter 32, a lovely chapter concerning the future reign of the Lord Jesus. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. The Lord Jesus is coming to reign. It's future, this chapter, of course. I can't think there's a greater way to insult the Lord Jesus than by saying that he's ruling now. Some would hold that, but you just can't have the world in the state in which it is and the Lord Jesus ruling. The two are mutually incompatible. The Lord Jesus is going to come to rule, and the key characteristic of his rule will be absolute righteousness. That's going to bring in the peace that men have long sought for, but it'll only be brought in when the Lord Jesus rules in righteousness. Now that is future, but remember, as you deal with future things in a prophecy like Isaiah, you take a personal present application of it. How should Christ be ruling in my life now? Well, if I'm doing what's right, that's the sense in which he rules now. If we say that Jesus is Lord, then we should be doing what is right. Look at verse 16. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the future fruitful field. The key for fruitfulness in our lives is to live righteously. Justice must be evidenced in all that we do. So, the characteristic of the Lord's rule in the future is righteousness. But more, in verse 2, you've got a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus as a refuge. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, covered from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. His people, regathered Israel, will find their refuge in Christ in a coming day. We've to find our refuge in him now. Find our refuge in him, first of all, for salvation. And then, dear saint of God, find in Christ a refuge from the tempest and from the weariness of this land. In verse 3, we have Christ as the healer. Because blind people are going to see, and deaf people are going to hear. There's going to be real seeing and hearing then. Not just the reversal of the physical issues, but those who've had eyes and haven't been able to use them will use them in that day, and people will hear the word of God. Also in verse 4, that idea too. Teaching, the understanding of knowledge, and speaking for God. So many blessings brought in there. In verse 5, there's going to be a restoration. A restoration of true morality. I think verse 5 is an amazingly modern phrase, isn't it? The vile person shall be no more called liberal. You know, that's what happens today. If you pronounce certain behaviour, which the Bible describes in a way which would make you to understand it's vile, if you pronounce that to be good, you're called liberal. But when the Lord Jesus reigns, the vile person shall be no more called liberal. The vile person will be called vile. So there's going to be a restoration of true morality. Down near the end of the chapter, what's the effect of all this in a broader sense? Verse 17, the work of righteousness shall be peace. There'll be no peace until the Lord rules in righteousness. Men today are striving to get peace, whether it's in Northern Ireland or in the Middle East or wherever, but they're not doing it on a righteous basis. They're doing it on a most unrighteous basis. There'll be no peace, says God to the wicked. And the Lord rules will be righteousness and hence peace. There can only be peace in our hearts if we are doing what is right. And since there's peace in verse 18, you've got security. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Oh, the blessings of the reign of Christ. Well, finally tonight, we're going to consider supreme blessings of Christ's reign, as they're brought out before us in chapter 35. This is going to be our second reading, actually. Some of you may know I've got a little girl. She's only 3 years old, but already she's very adept at giving instructions. And sometimes when I would just like to listen to a tape, or perhaps just look at some pictures in a magazine, she wants me to read. And she says, "Read! Just read!" So I'm going to just read tonight. Chapter 35. Let's read it together, finally, to close our meditation. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So when you're passing through a time of anguish and difficulty, why not at least try to read Isaiah 35? I must say this, if you're not cheered up by Isaiah 35, I don't know what there is in the Word of God that will cheer you up. In a future day, it will of course be all fulfilled literally in relation to Israel. But the blessings of this chapter can be fulfilled spiritually even now in the hearts of obedient saints who are rejoicing in their Christ. Because the chapter is simply about the fullness of blessing that Christ brings in, the reversing of all the harm that sin has brought in, and the giving of all the joy and spiritual energy and exercise that comes when Christ is enthroned.